Benjamin Disraeli was a prime minister in England in the 1800s. But of course, before he was a prime minister, he had to climb the ranks. And so he was first elected to Parliament at the age of 33. Shortly after he joined Parliament, he was verbally attacked by one of his colleagues, Daniel O'Connell. And in the course of O'Connell's diatribe, he negatively referred to Disraeli's Jewish ancestry, to which Disraeli replied, "Yes, sir, I am a Jew. And I remind my illustrious opponent that when the ancestors of that right honorable gentleman were brutal savages eating nuts in a German forest, my ancestors were serving as priests in the Temple of Solomon and were giving law and religion to the world." Although these words by Disraeli were certainly not spoken with humility, there is a lot of truth in what he has to say nonetheless. His words point to some of the privileges of the Israeli people, as do the words of Paul the Apostle in our text for this morning in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. Although Paul's mentioning of these various privileges were certainly for a different reason than Disraeli's mentioning of them. If you recall from last week, we began a new section in our study through Romans. We began looking in chapter 9, and that section is going to extend through chapter 11. And as I mentioned last week, these are distinctive chapters. And yet at the same time, we've got to remember they are not unrelated chapters to the chapter that we just finished, chapter 8. The section of chapters 9 through 11 continue the very important theme of eternal security, the eternal security of believers. You remember at the end of chapter 8, Paul gave this very reassuring promise to believers. He said that nothing in all of creation that would include us can separate us, if we are Christians, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He argued in chapter 8 that we will complete the good work of salvation that God has started in us. We will persevere to the end. We will be glorified like as unto Christ. And most importantly, as his brethren who are glorified, he will get the glory. He will be as the preeminent one. And all of these truths, of course, were given to reassure us if we are believers. But Paul's readers would have asked a natural question in light of these reassuring truths, a very important question, a question that any good student of the Old Testament should ask. But Paul, what about the Jews? What about the promises God made to Israel? God chose them and he's chosen us. God promised to bless them and he has promised to bless us, yet they're unsaved. At least most of them are. They have rejected their own Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And not only have they rejected him, they are also rejecting his followers. They are persecuting believers like us, the Jewish and Gentile Christians in the city of Rome. So, Paul, how can we trust God's promise to us as Christians to keep us? Does all of this rejection by Israel mean what you've said in Romans 8 is null and void or useless? Does it mean that the eternal security you've spoken of is actually really not all that secure? Paul, in light of Jewish resistance to the gospel, how much can we trust your statement that nothing can separate us from the love of God? How much can we trust that? Is God trustworthy, Paul? This is the question. If God's purpose for the Jews has failed, then how do we know that his purpose to save us and keep us will not fail as well? This is the question I mentioned last week that hangs over the whole section of chapters 9 through 11. And Paul anticipated this question. So he went ahead and he addresses it head on. It comes to the surface in the key key verse of this section, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He writes, "But is it not as though the word of God has failed? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And from that verse moving forward, he just unrolls his argument. In it, he explains that God has not failed. His word is trustworthy, and therefore we as believers can rest secure in Christ. Now, I'm not going to go back through the overview that I gave you last week. If you missed that, you might want to go back and listen to that, because it is important to understand the careful argument that Paul is making in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But I just want to say, bottom line this morning, through his nuanced argument, Paul explains that the unbelief of Israel does not overturn God's plan and promises. In fact, the unbelief of the Jews is a part of God's plan for both Jews and Gentiles. In spite of Jewish unfaithfulness, God is showing mercy right now to a small number, a remnant of Jews and a larger number of Gentiles. And he will again show mercy to a large number of Jews at the end. So God is found to be faithful to his covenant promises in spite of Jewish unfaithfulness, which means, bottom line, we can trust him. We can know his promise to us to keep us will not fail. God is trustworthy. This is the main point that Paul is driving at in this section. But, as I mentioned last week, before he can launch into this very important argument, he needs to establish some personal credibility. Why? Because the Jews were very suspicious of him. They looked at his ministry to the Gentiles as betrayal. They looked at him as a traitor, as a turncoat. They looked at his ministry to the Gentiles and felt that he had sold them out, that he was choosing the Gentiles over his own people. So before Paul can explain Israel's rejection of the Messiah, her place in history, the place of the Gentiles in history, God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness, how he is going to keep us and all of that, before he explains all of that, he has to express his very intense love for his fellow Jews. As I said last week, he first of all has to address his Jewish readers with his heart before he addresses their head. And the way he's going to address their heart is by taking out his own heart and putting it out there for them to see, so that they know he loves them deeply. He has to deflate any myth that somehow he doesn't care for them. And he successfully does this by making really one of the most staggering, stunning, passionate statements in all of the Bible. He says, "I am constantly grieved over the lost condition of most Jews. In fact, I am so grieved, so deeply concerned. I could wish," which is a way of saying, "I know I ultimately can't see fulfillment of this wish, but if I could, I would wish that I be eternally damned in the place of my fellow Jews so that they might be saved." Staggering statement. He says this because, after all, let's remember, these are people he knew intimately. These were his family members. These were his friends. The people that were closest to him, and he was burden for them. As we considered Paul's example last week, I hope we were challenged to have his same burden for the lost. And today I want to challenge us in this same vein. But as I do, I want to add a new wrinkle that comes from our text. I summarized last week Romans 9, 1 through 3 with this main application. We should continually bear a painful and passionate burden for the salvation of the lost. Today, as we look at our text, which is verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9, I want to just add one word to that thesis, and you just saw it a moment ago. The word is what? Privileged. Privileged. Look for that key idea as we read verses 4 and 5, after we read verses 1 and 2 and 3, just to keep Paul's flow of thought together. God's word declares this: I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So in context, verses 4 and 5 teach that we should continually bear a painful and passionate burden for the salvation of the privileged lost. In Paul's case, he was specifically burdened for his fellow Jews. Now, of course, Paul was burdened for all the unregenerate, both Jew and Gentile. He had a heart for those who were ignorant of the gospel altogether. That's why he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he also had a great burden for those who had a profound knowledge of the true God and yet had not truly embraced him in saving relationship. So last week I stressed the general burden that we should have for the lost. Today, in accord with verses 4 and 5, I want to stress a specific burden that we ought to have for a particular type of lost person: the religious person, or the privileged person. I just want to ask two simple questions this morning. Number one, what are the spiritual privileges of the Israelites? And two, what are some applications we can make from our text? First, let's consider the spiritual privileges of Israel. There's no doubt about it, as we read Scripture, the Jews were marked out by God for special treatment and a special affection. As the remarkable list we just read in verses 4 and 5, we see that they enjoyed greater spiritual advantages than any other people on earth. They have had more truth and revelation given to them than any other group of people. And yet they were so bogged down with their religious rituals and bogged down with the letter of the law that they missed their own Messiah when he came to them. In spite of their unique privileges, the vast majority of Jews in Paul's day and in our own day reject Jesus as the Christ. And this rejection demonstrates that spiritual privilege, spiritual background, does not guarantee salvation. It doesn't guarantee conversion. And Paul had to make this point because he knew, when he spoke to the unsaved Jew, he would object and say, "That can't be true, Paul. Of course I am saved. If I'm not saved, Paul, then God's promises have failed, and that can't be." So Paul has to explain, as we'll see in chapters 9, 10, and 11, that no, your rationale is all wrong. Just because you are physically a Jew, just because you descended from physical Israel, doesn't mean you belong to true Israel, spiritual Israel. Being born a Jew doesn't guarantee that your soul is redeemed. You must individually trust in Jesus as the Messiah alone for your redemption. And this has been God's plan all along for you. Yes, you have been spiritually privileged as a Jew, but the fact is those privileges cannot save you. You must trust in Christ. And because the Jews, most of them anyway, had not, they were lost. And this is what burdened Paul. They were trusting in the privileges of their religious background, their religious qualifications, rather than trusting in Christ alone. And of course, this is still a major problem today. And this is why we must be burdened for the religious lost just as much as we should for the irreligious lost. We need to be burdened not only for folks out there, but we need to be burdened for the religious lost in our families, in our homes, and in this church. Verses 4 and 5, Paul mentions 9 spiritual privileges that God graciously bestowed on the Jew. And when we look at this list, when we look at this inventory, what we really see, what it really highlights, is the great tragedy of Jewish unbelief. First of all, let's understand the Israelites are spiritually privileged because they are Israelites. Let's just start there. Back in verse 3, Paul talked about his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now as we step into verse 4, he defines who those kinsmen are. And who are they? They are Israelites. He starts with this first description because it is an all-encompassing description. It carries all the other benefits in it. To be an Israelite is to possess all the other privileges that Paul mentions. Now, as probably most of you know, the name Israelite was derived from Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. He was chosen of God. And because he was, the name of his descendants, Israelites, suggests the same. They are a chosen people, chosen of God, chosen instruments to carry out God's plan of redemption throughout the earth. So the name Israelites was not merely a colorless sort of political or national designation. It is a title also filled with great religious significance and honor. Now, as you look down at the list, the next 6 privileges in verse 4 split up into 3 couplets. Adoption is paired with the giving of the law. The glory is paired with the temple worship or the temple service. And the covenants, of course, is paired up with the promises. And I'll mention these again as we work through the second half of these couplets. But moving on to the second privilege, Paul says that the Israelites were spiritually privileged because they had the adoption as well. Now, let's understand, by adoption here, Paul is not referring to adoption the same way he did back in chapter 8. He's not talking about Christian adoption. He's not talking about us coming into the family of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not all Israelites, as I already mentioned, were individually saved from their sins. Let's understand very clear this morning, salvation is not a group package. It's not a group deal. You don't get in just because your family does. Instead, adoption as sons here in this context refers to God's adoption of the nation. It refers to God's selection of the Jews as the elect nation to be a unique witness to the rest of the world, to have that special calling, that special relationship filled with special blessings as they were set apart to do God's special service. Next, the Israelites were spiritually privileged because they had the glory. Now, what does that mean? Let's understand, first of all, it's not referring to their own glory. It's referring to God's glory that had been displayed in their midst on several occasions. It was the visible symbol of God's presence, which, of course, took various forms. For example, God's glory was manifested in the Exodus when he gave them the cloudy pillar by day to guide them and the fiery pillar by night to give them light and warmth. Later, the glory descended on Mount Sinai as a dark cloud accompanied by lightnings and thunder when the law was given to Moses. Still later, the glory covered and filled the tabernacle and the temple. It appeared as light upon the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies. And no nation had these kind of visible manifestations of God's presence before. They were privileged. They had been given the glory. further, the Israelites were spiritually privileged because they had the covenants. The first covenant was given to Abraham, the physical father of the Jews, and the spiritual father of all those who believe on the Lord Jesus. Through Moses, Moses was given the covenant of the law. Through David, Israel was given the eternal kingdom covenant. And it would even be through Israel that God's supreme covenant of redemption through his Son would come. No other nation has been privileged to have these divinely initiated covenants like Israel. Israel had great advantages. Next, the Israelites were spiritually privileged because they received God's law. If you read the New Testament, you see Paul is often accused of being antinomian, that is, against the law, because he taught on grace. But as we see here in verse 4, Paul was clearly in favor of the law. He viewed the law as a good thing. He saw it as a valuable and wonderful thing, a great advantage to the Jews. He explicitly states this back in Romans 3, 1 and 2, where he writes, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God." No other nation was given God's law. Israel was given the Ten Commandments, the greatest legislative code that's ever been written, the foundation upon which all true legal codes are founded. Further, Israel had been given the whole Old Testament with its many principles and standards, which also taught how we ought to walk in God's way. If Israel obeyed the law, she would honor him and she would reap his blessings, not only material ones, but more importantly, his spiritual ones. As I mentioned earlier, Israel's adoption and the giving of the law are linked with one another. And likewise, the ultimate aim of the law, let's understand, is not condemnation, but ultimately salvation, adoption into God's family. By exposing us as sinners, the law drives us to Christ, the one who kept the law for us. This is the law's function. Additionally, the Israelites were spiritually privileged because they received God's pattern of spiritual worship or spiritual temple service. Temple worship refers to the entire ceremonial system that God revealed to Moses, the offerings, the sacrificings, the cleansings, the feasts, and other means of worship. And no other nation received these things. No other nation received the very detailed ritual regulations that Israel did. No other nation was told how to precisely construct the tabernacle and the temple. No other nation was told why to make sacrifices the way that Israel was to make them. How to make them. What kind of sacrifices to make. Why? God ultimately explained to Israel that sacrifices of worship were important because they showed how sinners could approach God. He explained to Israel they had to approach God through a bloody sacrifice. Why? Because blood testifies to the gravity of sin, and it explains how a sinner can have a substitute for his sin and thus gain acceptance with God. Israel was greatly privileged with the couple of the glory and the temple service. The glory again signaled God's presence with his people, and the temple service showed the way of access to God. And ultimately, of course, the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ's once for all sacrifice that actually atoned for the sins of his people. The supreme temple sacrifice was the Passover. And as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians, Christ is our Passover lamb. if we are believers. The one who had been sacrificed for our sins. He performed the final and decisive temple service on the cross. Through his cross work, through his temple sacrifice, we have the forgiveness of sins. And through that forgiveness, we have access to God. We can finally enjoy fellowship with God. The seventh privilege. The Israelites were spiritually privileged because they received God's promises. Promises here covers all the covenant promises of God. Ultimately, the promises represent various strands of salvation through the Messiah, his kingdom, and eternal life. That's beautifully woven in the warp and woof of the Old Testament. The next prerogative granted Israel deals with her physical ancestry. The Israelites were spiritually privileged because they descended from the fathers of the Jewish faith. Verse 5 says, to them belong the patriarchs, or you may see in your translation, fathers. God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in special ways. Ways through which God called out and blessed and will bless Israel. As we're going to see in chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul will explain what the Israelites can expect to inherit from their founding fathers. Romans 11, 28 is really one of the most important commentaries that you can find on verse 5 in our text. You might even want to write that cross-reference down. But in Romans 11, 28, in that end-time context, salvation is guaranteed for Israel. Here's what it says. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their who? Their forefathers. In other words, the end-time generation will be saved in fulfillment of the promise first made to the patriarchs. And of course, this is a wonderful promise. This and all the other privileges mentioned are great. But let me say this, the final privilege eclipses them all together. It is the greatest privilege. It is the blessing in which all the others find their full meaning. And it's this. The Israelites were spiritually privileged because their race brought the Christ. The end of verse 5 reads, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The crowning honor for Israel is that God chose to send his Son, the Christ, the Anointed One, in Jewish flesh. He was born to a Jewish mother, reared in a Hebrew home, attended Jewish synagogue, received a Jewish education. He lived and labored in the promised land, and he ministered to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was an Israelite. And he had to be, because God had foretold that he had to be of the lineage of Abraham and David. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, salvation for mankind is from who? It is from the Jews. And yet, sadly, as John records in his gospel, Jesus came into his own and his own received him not. They failed to receive him for who he is. And who is he? Well, the rest of the verse. He is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This phrase is not so much a benediction as it is an affirmation. It's a direct statement regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. And we must accept this if we will be his followers. Leon Morris writes, the gospel is not believe in Jesus however you may conceive him to be. Rather, it is believe in the Lord Jesus revealed in Scripture, who is eternal God in human flesh, who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, who was raised bodily from the dead. Tragically, the vast majority of Jews continue to reject the truth that Jesus is God. And this is tragic because one simply cannot be saved unless he believes that Jesus is the great I Am, eternal God. And this is what grieves Paul so much. His fellow Jews rejected the supreme blessing. They rejected God himself. That's what's at stake. The worst tragedy for anyone is a failure to see Jesus as God in human flesh, while the greatest privilege is knowing Jesus, incarnate God, and spending all eternity blessing him. And this is what Paul is saying when he says, God over all, bless forever. If we have received Jesus as Lord, our eyes will perpetually, forever marvel at his glory. And our hearts will never grow tired of relishing what we see. And our mouths will never grow weary of singing praises to him. And so I plead with you this morning, if you do not know him, if you have not trusted him for the salvation of your soul, come to him. Trust in him who is God, who has power and dominion over all things, and who will be forever blessed. Come to him. In closing, let me ask our second main question for this morning. What are some applications we need to make from this text? I want to quickly mention three. First of all, we need to examine ourselves to see if we are spiritually privileged, but still lost. Again, the Israelites enjoyed more spiritual advantages than anyone else on planet Earth, and yet, sadly, they rejected their own Messiah. And sadly, most Jews continue to reject their Messiah, Jesus. That teaches us a very critical truth. It teaches us that spiritual privilege does not guarantee salvation. Spiritual privileges don't save us. Only Christ Jesus can save us. So we've got to ask ourselves with utmost truthfulness this morning, am I trusting in anything or anyone else other than Christ? Because if I am, I still abide in death and I will be damned. That is what Paul teaches. Tragically, many religious but lost people at this very moment are filling thousands of church pews, and many of them filling pulpits, and yet they're lost. And so we've got to ask ourselves this morning, am I one of them? Am I religious but lost? We have to ask ourselves, am I trusting in my spiritual ancestry, like being raised in a religious home? Or am I trusting in my current identification with a religious group or a church? Or am I trusting in my spiritual credentials, like having gone to a Christian school or Christian college or perhaps being homeschooled? Or am I trusting in outward religious forms that I have performed, like praying the sinner's prayer or walking down an aisle at an altar call or faithfully giving toward offerings or being baptized or serving in the church or having certain dress standards or whatever it may be? Friends, as Paul could well testify, these kind of external advantages are not assets, but liabilities if we trust in them for our salvation. If we look to them as our source of righteousness. Before his conversion, Paul could boast in many advantages. He could boast in inherited advantages. As Philippians records him saying, he had been circumcised He was born as an Israelite. In fact, Hebrew of Hebrews. He had two Jewish parents, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was from one of the best tribes, the tribe that remained faithful with Judah. Additionally, he had earned for himself certain advantages. He became a Pharisee, and as most of you know, that was the strictest sect of Judaism. He was known for his zeal by persecuting Christians, and as far as outward legalistic righteousness, he was faultless, he says. He surpassed all of his peers. These were spiritual advantages for Paul, but as long as he trusted in them, guess what? They kept him from God. They didn't bring him closer to God. They pushed him further from God. As long as he trusted in them, he could not be righteous in God's sight. It wasn't until he repented of his righteousness and looked to Christ alone as his righteousness that he was seen as righteous in God's sight. And we must realize this for ourselves as well. Spiritual privileges are often good in and of themselves, but they turn bad when we place our trust in them, when we find our righteousness in them, when we find our source of identity and meaning and significance in them. Our Christian parents cannot save us. I say this to all of us, but I say this especially to young people. You must know this. Your parents' true faith cannot be passed down to you. Not just because you are part of that family. Their faith is not automatically imparted to you. You must believe on Christ for yourself. Our spiritual experiences cannot save us. All the contrition, all the tears in the world will not save us. All the warm, fuzzy feelings that we have from some kind of religious experience cannot save us. Our knowledge of the Bible cannot save us. After all, the demons are far better theologians than any of us. And they are condemned. Going to church and even joining a good church cannot save us. Observing certain religious rituals, saying certain prayers, being baptized, observing the Lord's Supper as we're going to this morning cannot save us. Or looking to certain external standards, dress, music, certain identification with certain theological camps, certain associations. If we look to these things as the evidence of our salvation, that could be problematic as well. If you trust in these advantages, they will actually become liabilities that will testify against you at judgment day. You will not view them as privileges then, but curses. We are only delivered from our sins when we look to Jesus as our righteousness, who bore our sins in his body on the tree for us. Next, if we are true Christians, we should be burdened for the salvation of those who have enjoyed great spiritual privileges. This is our next application. Like Paul, we need to be burdened for the lost who are religious. Like Paul, we need to look out on the masses and see that billions are separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We need to be burdened for the religious loss in our homes, the religious loss in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, and yes, even in this church. As I said last week, we need to love the religious lost enough to do the hard thing and expose their false profession. Not an easy thing to do, but a necessary thing. We need to explain that their religious background, that their religious resume, that their religious qualifications mean nothing if their life does not evidence the marks of a true believer. We've got to explain to them whether they're sitting in this church right now this morning or not, that the gospel transforms them. And it's missing. That transformation, those true affections for Christ are missing. They're not there. That their life's a sham. That we love them enough to expose them in this way. Folks, if we make excuses to convince ourselves that they are okay when we know that they're really not okay, we need to probably, first of all, be concerned about our own spiritual state. Because Christians are concerned for the lost. They don't remain in apathy. They don't remain in indifference. They know what's at stake. And they especially don't want their loved ones to perish. It is not loving to give the benefit of the doubt on this issue. Because listen, if there's doubt, you need to talk to them. They may come to church every week, maybe this church. They may have a profession. They may have a date marked in their Bible of when they supposedly had a conversion experience. But if there is a spiritual hollowness, a spiritual emptiness, a sort of mechanical approach to the Christian life, a sort of detachedness from the things of God, and it just comes out in their attitude and the way they talk, or their lack of spiritual talk. If there's a lack of affection for Christ, a lack of affection for His things, a lack of affection for His Word, to be under it, to hear it, to be in it, to love it, and a lack of affection for God's people, brethren, they're unsaved. And yes, they can very well be members of this church. As I said last week, and again, I find no delight in saying this, but it is grievous to hear Christians, probably true Christians, as I have heard here on one too many occasion, it is grievous to hear Christians selfishly deceiving themselves into thinking their loved ones are saved when everything in the Bible screams, no, they're not. Beloved, let's understand, Christians love God, love His Word, love His people. They love to obey. They don't do it perfectly, but they love these things, these people. They love God. They speak warmly of the things of God. Christianity to them is not just something intellectual. I have heard that trashy theology before. That it's just kind of a mental assent. That is unbiblical. That is doctrine of demons. It is. And if someone has boiled down Christianity to, or salvation purely to, an intellectual exercise, they are poor theologians. Don't listen to them. It is grievous to hear true Christians loving their own peace of mind more than the truth. And the truth is this: the gospel changes you. It is grievous to hear true Christians loving their own peace of mind more than their loved one's soul, and worse, loving their own peace of mind more than the glory of God. Brethren, far better for our lost religious loved ones to get mad at us than to have their blood on our hands because we were too lazy, too indifferent, too selfish, and too self-deceived. We need to have a broken heart. Do you hear me? We need to have a broken heart, a burden for the religious lost. Burden enough to pray for them, show care to them, and share Christ with them. So we just need to lose all of our excuses, and we've all got them. We need to lose the excuses, and we need to act on our burden. Finally, as I just touched on, our chief motive for seeing lost souls saved should be God's glory. Even though Paul was greatly burdened for his fellow Jews, it was not his chief concern. God's glory was his chief concern. It really is the driving force behind chapters 9, 10, and 11. These chapters, as I've mentioned, are a defense of God's word and God's glory against the accusation that God has somehow not fulfilled his promises. This is what Paul is mostly concerned about. He's concerned most of all for God's glory. Why? Because that is God's chief concern, and therefore it should be our chief concern. Listen, as important as winning souls is, it's not the most important thing. God's glory is. His glory is why he created the earth to begin with. The salvation of souls is just one of the ways he displays his infinite glory. Nevertheless, it is one of the ways. Therefore, we should zealously seek to win the religious lost. Why? Not only for their soul's sake, but more so to give God the glory that he is due. This should be our driving motivation. So I want to encourage us this morning. Let's go forth and let our light shine into the dark religious corners of this world, that our Father in heaven may be glorified. May God help us. Let's pray.